heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is a joy to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by. The number 888-7000. And the letter CRI will go to your calls in just a few moments. The number to dial, once again, 888-ASK-HANK. Want to mention our resource of the month, Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee. It is a classic, a gem. It will encourage you to sit with Christ, which is the secret of the heavenly life. Christianity, as Watchman Nee so ably points out, does not begin with walking. It begins with sitting. Most Christians make the mistake of trying to walk in order to sit. But that is a reversal of the true order. Our natural reason says, if we do not walk, how then can we ever reach the goal? What can we attain without effort? How can we get anywhere if we don't move? But Christianity, says Watchman Nee, is an odd business. If at the outset we are trying to do anything, well, we get nothing. If we seek to attain something, we miss everything. And so we are invited at the very outset to sit down and enjoy what God has done for us, not to set out to try and attain it for ourselves. Just an excerpt of a book that teaches us to sit in the heavenly places with Christ before we walk. And then when we walk, we will attain the goal, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. And then, as well, we will stand with Christ in the battle, not stand on our own, but stand in the power of Almighty God. Again, the book, Sit, Walk, Stand, the author, Watchman Nee, available for your support to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can obtain your copy on the web at equip.org or when you write me at box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Have a lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Susie, listening in Fort Collins, Colorado, on the web. Hi, Susie.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Good, thank you. I had a question. We've been studying 1 Thessalonians in my Bible study, and last week we were on chapter 4. And, of course, as you know, that refers to the second coming, and we were discussing whether it's true that the Jews would be herded into the Holy Land and slaughtered, essentially. And I said that I did not believe that was the case. And our Bible study leader came up with several passages that she thought taught this, and I just wanted to see what you thought about them. The first one is Joel 3, 9 through 17. And there's also one in Zechariah 14, 1 through 3, and Micah 4, 11 to 5, 1.
Yeah, I don't think any of these passages have anything to do with what is going to happen in the 21st century. What's critical to recognize is the historical principle of biblical interpretation. For example, if you're reading something from the prophet Ezekiel, you have to understand where he is. Ezekiel happens to be in the south of Babylon near the Kibar River. And from there, he is looking wistfully into the eastern sky at a temple that has disappeared into the rocks around it. And so he is not longing for a third or a fourth temple. He is longing for the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And so it is with the other prophets. Their prophecies are not prophecies designed to communicate what is going to happen in the 21st century. Rather, they are prophecies that are made and fulfilled within the biblical epic. And the reason for this is so that we can know that God has spoken. These are the very things that God says. I told you these things before they happened, so that when they happen, you might believe. So the prophecies in Scripture demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to being merely human in origin and have nothing whatsoever to do with what is going to happen in the 21st century. Now, what we know is going to happen is in the end, Jesus will, as you communicate correctly from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Jesus will appear a second time. And when he does, the dead will be raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Those who have been buried are going to be raised with Christ, and we together with him in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And therefore, we can comfort one another with these words. So many things are packed into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which have little to do with the meaning of the passage. This is a great and glorious truth about the time that Jesus ushers in the eternal state.
Okay, great. Well, that makes a lot of sense. I was also wondering if you could tell me, what are some other prominent Bible teachers that hold to your similar to your view of eschatology?
Well, you know,
I find a lot of ones online that, you know, that are pre-trib and all that, but...
Well, there's a couple of things. Remember that the meaning of the millennium or the timing of the tribulation is something we can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over. But for most of church history, up until the 19th century, I would say that the vast majority of all biblical teachers, church fathers, held to the notion that I'm purporting, as opposed to the notion that there is going to be a secret coming followed by a second coming, followed by a semi-golden age, and then the eternal state. So this idea is a rather new idea. The premillennial idea is not new, but the pre-tribulational rapture idea most certainly is. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Raymond listening in Kent, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Raymond.
Hey, Hank. How's it going?
Good. How are you doing?
Oh, doing well. Just a little bit of thing on my mind. But real quick, before I ask you your question, I just want to give you a quick praise. I want to thank you for your ministry. And something, just a quick thought, maybe you should do something along the lines, like if everybody who listens gives $1, that would just be immensely helpful to your ministry, because I think a lot of people don't understand the impact of your ministry, because not only does it help the unsaved, but also helps the saved as well. So it's kind of like a twofer.
Yeah, you know, what really supercharges our ministry is when people change from or transition from being occasional givers to monthly Bible Answer Man support team members. I mean, that in itself would make such a difference in our outreaches, not only in the U.S., but around the world.
Yeah, so anyway, I just wanted to say that real quick, and thanks for your ministry.
You got
okay.
it.
So here's my question. I've been dialoguing with a Mormon, and I'm being very delicate with this because she's a close friend, and she's been a Mormon for like 45 years. So I'm kind of like just plinking away at her arm a little bit, and I'm not trying to get into a huge dialogue, but she said something along the lines, and it was kind of weird, and she mentioned the word celestial body. And I looked into the Bible, and I'm using the King James Version, by the way, and it says it only one time. It says it in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and it says in verse 40, it mentions about celestial bodies. So there's two things I just wanted you to touch up on and what you can give me some information about is verse 29 is talking about baptism of the dead, and verse 40. And I kind of like, I understand where the, because in verse 50, it pretty much says it all, that now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty much the trump card there. But the problem is I need to be fully answerable to her rebuttal so that she can kind of see it, you know, instead of just saying, this is the answer. I have to give her a plausible, a reasonable biblical answer to what she's claiming and then give her the more of the truth.
Sure, but you know where the error lies is in proof texting. I think to give any author the benefit of the doubt, you have to take what they are reading and read it or absorb it in its context. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have the great and glorious truth of resurrection. It is the chapter in which Paul makes a four-part argument for the fact that Christ has indeed risen from the dead. And because that is true, we can live as those who are victors. If it were not true, we would be the most miserable among all men. And so in making this case, Paul appeals to examples from botany and zoology, from astronomy, to wit the celestial beings, to demonstrate that we will in fact reach a glory that is beyond comprehension, because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Now, in the context of that, Paul is saying, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? It makes no sense whatsoever. There's no sense in involving yourself in that kind of a practice if, in fact, the great and glorious truth of resurrection is not so. So he is simply referring to those who are involved in a cultic practice and saying that practice makes no sense whatsoever apart from the reality of resurrection. But remember, he doesn't only talk about it in the context of outside people doing things that make no sense. He talks about it from the perspective of those within the faith who, if in fact the resurrection is not true, are doing what they are doing in vain. So he's saying, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. If Christ is not raised, then your faith is useless. If Christ is not raised, then even those who have fallen asleep are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So the point here again is that baptisms for the dead make no sense whatsoever if in fact Christ has not been raised from the dead. Now, in the context of Mormonism, I think you need to deal with a far more fundamental issue, and that is the question of who Christ is. Because if you have the wrong Jesus, then the resurrection has no reality for you whatsoever. If you have the wrong hope of heaven, then the resurrection is denuded. And of course, in Mormonism, you have a celestial kingdom, a terrestrial kingdom, and only some who go to a celestial kingdom. And that celestial kingdom has nothing whatsoever to do with the celestial bodies that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to have to leave it at that. We're coming up to a station break. On the other side of the break, we'll be back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Again, we'll go back to your calls on the other side of the break. I want to mention just a few words about the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. If you're not subscribing, you are most definitely missing out. The Christian Research Journal, an award-winning magazine. You can subscribe online at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, Resource Consultants, they are standing by. 888-7000 and the letter is CRI. By the way, the cover story, is Christianity bad for your health? Seems an odd question to ask, but the new atheists are making these kinds of dogmatic assertions, and we need to have defensible arguments, particularly if you're dealing with students on a campus somewhere in the U.S. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect. Right back with more answers.
Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University and a devout atheist, bites the bullet in noting that if atheists desire to enjoy life without illusions, they must realize there is no meaning or purpose of life, and there is no moral difference between right and wrong. In other words, Rosenberg says, an atheist will have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Tragically, multitudes of college students are now drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from "Because Truth Matters" to "Because Life and Truth Matter." Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. New atheists are surreptitiously stealing hard-won intellectual ground once defended by people of faith. Their dumbed-down but winsome ridicule slides effortlessly past the growing number of uncritical minds receptive to such nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is a very accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to this new atheist nonsense. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Well, now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up is Frida. She's listening in Georgia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Frida.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Well, my question is, my friend in a Bible study at her church was told by her pastor that when Jesus was resurrected on Easter morning, that he was still fully human. And I just have always thought or read, believed from the Bible, that he must have been fully divine then, because he didn't want Mary Magdalene to touch him when she approached him, when she realized that he was Rabboni or teacher. And so I just wanted to get your take on that, because I would think that he would be fully divine then.
Well, of course.
And that he didn't want her to touch him because he had not resurrected. He hadn't, you know, ascended to the Father.
Yeah, and certainly the Christian faith has always held that in the incarnation, Christ is one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine, and so it will be for eternity. Now, what has happened is that in the incarnation, Christ has veiled the prerogatives of divinity, but he has never divested himself of the single attribute of deity. In other words, he is forever the Anthropos, the God-man. He is forever God in human flesh. And as the aphorism of Athanasius communicates, as Christ became man, men may become God. Now, that does not mean that we can become God as God is in the Godhead or be worshipped as God, but it does mean that the incarnation continues, that we can be, in this sense, partakers of the divine nature. What's going on with respect to Mary is Christ is not prohibiting the touching of resurrected flesh, but rather he is trying to get Mary to understand and to accept that his life is not merely going to continue the same way as his life was before, that he's not going to remain with her as he was in the past, but he's pressing on towards an ascension, and that one day she will be with him in glory. But in the meantime, he would leave the Comforter. So he's, in essence, saying, Mary, don't cling to me. I am going to my Father.
Right, and I understand that. I do understand that. I don't know what I'm missing. I guess I want it to be concrete.
Yeah, so Christ is not saying, don't touch me for some reason, because I'm either just human or I'm just divine. He is forever one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. He's saying to Mary, don't cling to me, because our relationship is going to change. I'm going to the Father. So he's pointing forward to his ascension.
Okay. So he still is fully both, and it's more rhetorical for Mary's understanding.
Well, it's not purely rhetorical it is to say that their relationship is going to change because he's going to the Father.
Right. Okay. All right. Well, I think I'm clear now on that.
Well, thanks for your call, Frida. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Doug in Pennsylvania, also listening Sirius XM 131. Hi, Doug.
Hi, Hank. God bless your ministry. I pray for you every day. Every morning I pray for your ministry.
Oh, thank you.
My question is the Trinity. I have a friend I met, and he believes in the Bible. He sounds like a very Christian man, and he believes nobody comes to the Father but through Jesus. But he says he doesn't believe in the Trinity, and how can I convince him differently?
Well, I think ultimately what someone needs to do is understand that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. And once you come to that understanding, then instead of being philosophically driven, you become biblically driven. And what that ultimately means is that you bow your knee to God's self-revelation, which is to say that reading through Scripture, there is something that becomes apprehensible. It doesn't become comprehensible, but it is apprehensible. And what I mean by that is that reading Scripture, we apprehend that there's only one God. The Hebrew Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But that one God is revealed in three persons. The Father most clearly is communicated to be God in the pages of Scripture. The Son, likewise. In fact, Christ made such bold claims to divinity that the Jewish leaders picked up stones. And Jesus said, why are you stoning me? Is it because of my miracles? And they said, no, it's not because of your miracles. It's because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So Christ took on the prerogatives of divinity. And of course, his miracles attested to the fact that he was God in human flesh. The Holy Spirit likewise is called God. Now, further, the Bible communicates that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. And so we apprehend these truths in Scripture. We can't fully comprehend them. We bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us. And we also thank God that he is far beyond anything that we can conceive of. Because if God were merely definable, completely understandable, he would be a small God. But he is a God that we can only apprehend, and we will spend an eternity seeking to comprehend. Even in the glorified state, we are going to learn and grow and develop, albeit without error, as forever we explore the glory of the one who saved us by his grace. So again, you can point him to Scripture and you can say, I can apprehend what Scripture is teaching while I cannot comprehend what Scripture is teaching, but then I'm but finite and God is infinite. Make sense?
Because what I'm getting is, if he doesn't believe in the Trinity, he's basically saying God's a liar, right?
Well, I don't know that he's saying that. It's not the absence.
That might be a little harsh.
Sure, it's not the absence of truth that damns. It's the despising of truth that damns. I mean, we're all growing in grace and knowledge, and so we need to communicate with others with great humility, gentleness, and respect.
Well, he seems to know quite a bit about the Bible, and I'm just a babe in the woods yet.
Well, and so in having the discussion, what you find is iron sharpens iron. You grow, he grows, and together you get to know the ineffable God.
Yeah, because his wife believes in the Trinity, he don't, and I just couldn't understand that.
Yeah. Well, keep studying.
Okay, thank you, Hank, and we'll always be praying for your ministry.
Thank you, Doug. Appreciate it. Back to the phone lines. Phil, Amarillo, Texas. Hi, Phil.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm good. I haven't talked to you in a while, and I've been listening to you for a while. But every time someone goes and brings up the rapture, the tribulation, and all that, I keep going and hearing a pattern of things. And what my question is do you lump Christians and Jews together in that? Because the reason being, what I have always heard and what I have always studied and thought about is that the church, which are Christians, are pulled away from the tribulation, which is a wake-up call directed to the Jews, like the exile after Babylon, going back as far as the second battle when they crossed over into the Promised Land because they sinned. It was a wake-up call to go and get the attention of the Jews to turn back to God, what I hear is you talk about a secret coming of Jesus Christ, and there's not a secret coming. I mean, he shouts. It's just like he goes to the door of heaven and says, "Church, come with me." And it's not a secret coming back to the earth of Jesus.
Well, I don't hold to a secret coming.
I have gone and studied.
Yeah. I don't hold to a secret coming, but here's the point that I'm making in this regard, and that is, for God, there's always only been one true Israel, one chosen people, beautifully communicated through a cultivated olive tree and connected by the cross. So if you look at the Old Testament, you see that Ruth was a Moabite, and she was the arch enemy of Israel, and yet she was true Israel. If you look at Ruth, the book of Esther, and you see in the book of Esther that the people of the nations are looking on and seeing that Esther has been raised up by God to save the Jews from certain destruction under Haman. And the text then tells us on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. Now, they didn't become Jews by changing their birth mother. They became Jews because they were brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. You see the same thing in the New Testament with Peter. Peter didn't want to go see Cornelius because he thought Cornelius was unclean. God showed him a vision of clean and unclean food and said, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean," and reveals to Peter what Paul communicates as the mystery of the gospel, that the two have become one. So biblically, there's never a sense in which God chooses people based on their genealogy or their gender or their station in life, but rather chooses them based on their belief in Yahweh, the God of Israel, revealed in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's why Abram's name was changed to Abraham, the father of many nations through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. So I think the real issue is, don't divide the people of God, because the mystery of the gospel is the two have become one. So with Christ in your heart, you are an heir according to the promise. Be right back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Please don't touch that dial.
Christians today are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Will a weakened Christianity survive the new atheist? Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this.
President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents. And the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or call 888-7000-CRI. In The Atheist Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way. Our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting. In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical argumentation wouldn't earn him a passing grade in an undergraduate philosophy course. Yet the dumbed-down ridicule he and other new atheists wield slides effortlessly past a growing number of college students receptive to such ridiculous rhetoric. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, offers an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick reminder that those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team be pleased to send you one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. You can check that out on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ken. He's listening in Freeport, Illinois. Hi, Ken.
Hi, Hank. I'm the recovering dispensationalist. Talked to you before. I'm going to make it as quick as I can. A Church of Christ pastor was talking about a term called New Creation Theology. And he says New Creation Theology is something that N.T. Wright is pushing. And I've read N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope. And what this pastor was talking about was that N.T. Wright is saying that there's going to be a renewed heavens and a renewed earth, and we're going to have new bodies fitted to serve on earth. He took exception to that and says that that's just a recycling of Charles Taze Russell's principle as taught in the Jehovah's Witness cult. So I'm kind of confused. I know it's what you believe, and yet in Peter it also says that, I think it's Peter, where the earth is going to be laid bare and everything's going to be destroyed by fire. So how do I figure this out?
Yeah, well, I think what's really important to recognize is that when Peter is talking about the renewal of the earth, it's not an earth altogether different from this one, but one that has been purged. God doesn't scrap things. He redeems them. If God were scrapping things, then Satan would have won a very significant victory. So what God does is he speaks of the renewal of all things. Not only are we new creations in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come, but the universe itself that groans in travail, Romans chapter 8, is liberated from its bondage to decay. So the biblical teaching is that we are renewed. The body that we have dies, or it's changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But that body is the blueprint, the design, as it were, for our glorified body. Now, we will not know what that looks like any more than a caterpillar could figure out that it would become a butterfly. Its constituent parts devolve in death, as it were, in a chrysalis, and out of that comes a glorious being, and so it will be with us. And that's why, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we were talking about earlier, Paul uses examples from botany and zoology and from astronomy to give us some kind of a sense of what it is going to be when we are renewed or restored. But the resurrection becomes the prototype for us. Christ rose immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and so will we. He rose physically. If we would have been in the tomb when Christ rose from the dead, we would have seen dust fly off the very slab on which he lay. So the Christian faith is not platonic, it's very physical. We will rise physically, and this universe will be restored. No longer will it bear the burden of thistles and thorns and decay. Everything will be made new. And in Revelation chapter 21, John gives us a picture of that. He sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is the perfected bride. And God himself will come down and live with us. The text explicitly tells us that we will be his people and he will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will have become new. Another way of putting this is that when Jesus appears a second time, the veil that separates the habitation of God from the habitation of humanity will be removed, and sacred space will fill our place. But no, the thing that's being taught by N.T. Wright is absolutely right. When a new world is born, a new way of living goes hand in hand with it. The new creation refers to both the individual believer and the world into which they enter, the world that has now been reconciled to God in Christ. In other words, with the coming of Christ, the eschaton has been inaugurated. When Christ appears a second time, it will then have been consummated.
Okay, terrific. Well, then, N.T. Wright has nothing in common with Charles Taze Russell.
No, Charles Taze Russell basically taught that God has two people. He taught that he has a heavenly crowd and he has an earthly people. The heavenly people are 144,000. The earthly people are a great crowd. He taught that there are only 144,000 tickets to get into heaven. All those tickets have been sold. So if you join the Watchtower organization now, you get a renewed paradise, but you don't get heaven. And so he's making a false dichotomy. The whole idea of Christianity is that God comes to live with us, that what Adam and Eve had when they walked with God in the cool of the day is going to be restored.
All right. Hey, I appreciate your answer. Thank you so much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Steve, Island Park, Idaho, KUTR. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. I'm very impressed. It's my first time listening to you. I've been listening this hour as I'm driving. Question I have for you, Hank, is the passage in Corinthians where they talk about baptism for the dead, else why are they baptized for the dead if the dead not rise at all? You made the statement to the gentleman that called before and you inferred or referred to those people who were practicing that as some kind of a cult. My question is twofold. Why or what gave you that reasoning? And number two, why couldn't there have been that practice at that time?
Well, I'm not saying there wasn't that practice at that time, and I'm not saying there was a specific cult that Paul is referring to because I don't have any basis on which to say that. But what I'm referring to here is a cultic belief structure, and that cultic belief structure had people in Corinth baptizing people for the dead. And Paul is simply using that as an object lesson, just as he does elsewhere. When he's in Athens and he sees all kinds of altars and he finds one to an unknown god, he then uses that as an opportunity to say, let me tell you about the real God. So Paul is using this opportunity as a way of saying, look, if people are baptizing for the dead, and by the way, it could not be an ordinance in the church, because if it were, it would be referred to more than one time in the whole of Scripture. But if people are baptizing for the dead, so Paul is seizing upon an example, he's saying, if they're doing that, what sense does it make if people indeed aren't raised from the dead? So he's using an aberration to point to the reality that, yes, we will rise from the dead. And as I pointed out in my earlier conversation, he's not only dealing with practices that are going on that are outside the parameters of the historic Christian faith, but he's even using things that are going on within the Christian faith, like the preaching of the gospel. And he's saying, look, why preach the gospel? It's futile if the dead are not, in fact, being raised. So my point is simply that Paul is using all kinds of opportunities towards one singular point, and that is underscoring resurrection as the capstone in the arch of the Christian faith.
You know what? That's a real good answer. I appreciate it. And what you said before, I'm impressed with your I think I would call it your desire to converse with people with humility, especially when you're talking about the gospel, the most sacred thing in existence, you know, the gospel of Christ. So I appreciate that. Of course, you probably know I'm LDS. I guess in parting, let me say this, and thank you very much for your answer. It's a good answer. I'll consider it, but it's tragic to me that there are people out there, and I can't say that you've ever said it, but that tell me what kind of a Christ I worship, because it's really sad, because I worship the Christ in the Bible. I worship the Savior. I worship Emmanuel. I worship the Redeemer. And for someone to tell me that because my belief system differs a little bit from the conventional born-again Christian theology, that I'm worshiping a different Christ, and I'm just here to go on the record to say, no, I'm not. And I love my Savior. I pray to my Heavenly Father in His name. Anything that I do that concerns the gospel, I do in the name of Jesus Christ. And so thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate your time, and I appreciate your effort.
Well, thank you too, Steve. I did not know that you were LDS, but welcome to the broadcast. I'm so glad you called today. In general, though, let me make a closing comment because we're almost out of time. When you think about the founder of the Latter-day Saints, he made very clear that he was worshiping a different God than Christianity or the Christian faith has worshiped throughout its history. He said that while most Christians believe that God is spirit, that from his perspective, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man who sits enthroned in yonder heavens, and then also held to a plurality of gods and contended that as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. Which is to say that in Mormonism, God has a physical body. In Christianity, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it was Mormonism that set itself apart from Christianity by Joseph Smith claiming all existing churches were wrong, all their creeds an abomination, and all their professors corrupt. But I am very delighted any time that someone from the Latter-day Saints calls or the Mormons calls. It's great to be able to discuss these things with humility, gentleness, and with respect. For tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, out of time for today. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, a Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, a Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI
and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.